Second area tonight of the story about Balaam, a very controversial person, a lot of things about him that we don't know, but the Word of God presents to us some things about him that we can study, both his ways, God's ways, and Satan's ways. And before we get into continuing in chapter 22, I want to go over the three verses of the New Testament that make reference to Balaam, so we understand, because of some questions that people actually have. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 15. Speaking of those who are false prophets, Peter says, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet." We studied that last week. And this is called the way of Balaam. If you're into titling, in order to understand, Numbers chapter 22 is the way of Balaam. And we're going to review that in a moment as to exactly what the way of Balaam is. The second piece of scripture is over in Jude. If you turn to the right, it's past 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in Jude, verse 11. By the way, Jude and 2nd Peter, one actually had the other in front of him, because they follow the same systematic presentation. In Jude, verse 11, says, "Woe to them," speaking of false prophets, "for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So first we had the way of Balaam. Now we have the error of Balaam, and we're going to get into that when we get into Numbers chapter 23. The error of Balaam is for profit. He's going to change his whole approach in representing the Lord for profit or for gain. The last one is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14. In speaking to the church at Pergamos, the Lord says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So now we have the doctrine of Balaam. We have the three areas of the presentation of Scripture: the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam was that since he could not put a curse on the children of Israel because God had blessed them, he taught Balak how to cause the children of Israel to stumble into sin. And so he went out around the blessing of God and the Word of God by teaching the enemies of God how to cause his people to fall into sin. And that is the doctrine of Balaam. And we'll get into that in the latter chapters of Numbers. So we're studying Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. If you turn back with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, you'll remember that after Balak, who is king of Moab, when he saw all that Israel had done to its enemies, he was afraid. And he sent to Balaam. And remember, Balaam is a Gentile prophet, or a prophet who was a Gentile. He lived in the Mesopotamian area. And Balak sent for Balaam in order to put a curse, because he said, "Whom you bless, they are blessed, and whom you curse, they are cursed," in verse 6. And you remember a delegation came to Balaam. He said, "Wait here, I'll go seek the Lord in prayer as to what he wants me to do." And something that we spent quite some time, about an hour and 15 minutes, just on verse 9 itself. As remember, we're getting a lot of wisdom from these things and studying the ways of Balaam, the ways of God, and the ways of Satan. And the question that God put to Balaam is, who are these men with you? Not that God didn't know, but making Balaam recite and confess from his own information as to just who these men are. And that is our first consideration when we come up with people. Who are these people? Very rarely do we ever take that into consideration. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Our wrestling is with evil spiritual forces in the spirit realm. So the real question is this person of the Lord and in the Lord and under the influence of the Holy Spirit? Or are they, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, there's only one other kind of person. It's the person who's energized by Satan. A person is either energized by Christ or energized by Satan. And that's the consideration. Who are these people that I'm dealing with? Are they under the influence of the Lord or not? That's the question. So then Balaam recites to them who they are. But God says, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And so he told him he could not go back. And Balaam says, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. So they went back. But then Balak sent another delegation of people even more noble and honorable than the first group. In other words, we can study the ways of Satan. He will approach us a certain way. And when we seek the Lord and we're obedient to the Lord, it's interesting how Satan retreats. But then he approaches it from a different angle. Same exact issue. He just makes it better. He sends better people and he offers money. And it's like, okay, we got a better offer. Maybe we better pray about this one, you know. And so what does Balaam say? And we learn from verse 17 that the group said from Balak that I will honor you greatly. And I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, come and put a curse on this people. But notice verse 18, as we've studied those three texts in the New Testament. Balaam says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or to do more. And we saw that just in the confession that Balaam made, we can tell what was in his heart. That when word came to him and said, I will honor you greatly, the thing that was going on in his mind was, oh, he's talking about all that silver and gold he's got over there, that he's going to offer me all that money for profit. And so even in his own confession, though he refused to give in to it and made a confession, I will not give in for profit or for wages of unrighteousness, even in his own confession, he's showing what is in his heart. And we do that a lot ourselves. We learn a lot about ourselves. We learn a lot, especially from the book of James, how that we can deceive ourselves. For instance, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We have a great tendency to be deceived. And by telling ourselves things that we don't want to believe about ourselves. And one of the things, as it's presented here, is that Balaam had a response in his heart that he had a propensity towards wages of unrighteousness and for gain and for profit. But he made a decision in front of these men, I won't go, even though he offers me all that silver and gold. They didn't mention anything about silver and gold. But it was on his heart. And we know from the New Testament text, that's why I wanted to read them again, because some people forget those texts and they make the approach and say, well, how can you make that statement about Balaam? He's making such a great confession, such a stand and decision for the Lord, you're making it out to be evil. Well, the stand was good, but we'll see later on that he reversed his stand. Why? Because he's confessing what's in his heart. Even though he's making a decision to be obedient, he's still confessing in his heart what's really there. So he says, no, I'm not going to go. I'm just going to do what the Lord says. I'm not going to do less, and I'm not going to do more. So he says, therefore, if it pleases you to stay tonight, and he says, I'll know what more the Lord will say to me. So he goes in for prayer. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. So they came for him, he went with them, but notice verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. He was riding his donkey. And last week we tried to emphasize to you, and this is a great principle that takes you your entire lifetime to pray about it and think about it and understand God's ways. How can God say, go ahead and go? And then get angry because he went. There seems to be a double standard here. We took you back to Numbers chapter 11 last week, where the children of Israel complained about the food that God gave them. And they remembered the food and the delicacies back in Egypt. And so God says, okay, if that's your heart's desire, and the scripture says in Numbers chapter 11 that God sent an east wind and brought in quail. And they went out and rounded up quail so that they couldn't even get it all. There was just so many out there. And they rounded them up, and the text says that while the meat was between their teeth, God sent a plague. And they died. That's interesting how the scripture gives us insight about God, because the underlying scripture, or even you can say it's for the book of Numbers if you want to, but it's interesting. Psalm 106 verse 15 recites about Numbers chapter 11. Psalm 106 verse 15 says that God gave them the desires of their heart but sent leanness to their soul. A great insight about God. If we have desires and lust in our hearts for things that we keep complaining about to God, and the Lord knows the desires of our hearts, and even though outwardly we can make confessions for Him and make decisions for Him, we need to be aware, like Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and literally from the Hebrew says, and wounded by sin, who can know it? Our hearts have been wounded by sin. We can't trust our hearts. We can trust Christ and the influence of the Holy Spirit through His Word. But just to rely upon our hearts, like I said about James. James says you can be deceived. Take notice of what you're doing. If you are not a doer of the Word and you're just a hearer only, you're deceiving yourself. The Word of God is there to do. Not just to have Bible studies. The Word of God is living, it's alive, it's expression of the Lord Himself, His very nature, His very person. The Holy Spirit is here to energize His Word and bring about His Word. We're actually reading about what God is doing, period. We don't bring it about by believing it. God's just doing it. And it's there for us to receive and submit to. So we learn a great deal about the Lord in Numbers chapter 11, connected with Psalm 106, verse 15. God gives us the desires of our hearts. We keep desiring it. We keep lusting for it. We keep craving for it. We keep complaining until one day God just gives us over to it as a lesson. It's exactly the same principle here with Balaam. We know from those three texts in the New Testament, not because of Bill or his interpretation, we know from the New Testament text that Balaam's heart was evil and it was continually leaning towards the wages of unrighteousness and profit. And God, first of all, God told him not to go, but he went in prayer and asked him again. So it's been presented a different way, Lord. Maybe you want me to go now. So God saw that his heart wanted to go. Why did he have to keep praying about it when God said not to go? Who are these men? They hadn't changed. And the request hadn't changed because they came and said, come and curse Israel. That never changed. It's just that the reward changed. See, the ante upped. Up the ante. Whichever. You see. But it was the same. Come and curse Israel. Why did he have to pray about that? God says they can't be cursed because they're blessed. So why do you have to pray about it again? God says don't go. You don't have permission to go. Why would God change his mind just because now money's involved? See? Honor. Just the fact that Balaam had to go back to prayer. showed, said, well, you know, maybe God will look on the situation and say, Balaam, hey, now we got it. We had a better deal, you know. So God says, go ahead and go. As we'll see in succeeding chapters, it's God saying, go ahead and go, because that's what's in your heart. Even though you made a confession in the stand to say no, because you're not interested in that money, the reason you made that statement is because you are interested in that money. We make confession about what's really worth thinking about. They didn't say anything about silver and gold. He did. So you know what was in his heart. But even though he went, God became angry. He was going against the will of the Lord, and yet at the same time, God was allowing to go so that he could fulfill the desires of his heart. Seem like a double standard? No. Understanding the ways of the Lord. And this goes straight across the board with those who are in the occults, those who are in every kind of practice and religious belief around the world. God says in the book of Deuteronomy that he will allow the dreamers and false prophets to come. He says to see if you love me or not. God is here during this earthly pilgrimage to give everybody the desires of their heart. If you want Christ, if you want to be saved and receive God's salvation, he's provided that through Jesus Christ. But if we want to believe a lie, how many times have you read in Old and New Testament that God gave them over to a lie? You know why? Because that's what they wanted. There won't be anybody in heaven or hell who will complain because of where they're at. The consequences of where they're at, yes. As I mentioned to you before about Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, when he opened up his eyes in hell, he looked over and saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and said, Father Abraham, I am tormented in this flame. Have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and come over and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, well, there's a great gulf fixed between us. You can't come over to here and we can't come over to you. So then he says, well, then send him back to warn my brothers, my family, so that they don't come to this terrible place of torment. And of course, the dialogue went on. But if you notice, and that story has been preached and taught on for, you know, ever since the inception of Scripture, but very few people realize that the rich man never asked to get out of hell. You ever notice that? He only wanted to be comforted because of the torment of the flame. But you stop and think about it. If he asked Abraham to send Lazarus over with water to comfort him in the torment, then you would have to also realize, why not just say, hey, Father Abraham, I'm a Jew. Can I come over there with Lazarus? Why didn't he ask to get out? Because he had already made a decision in his heart, just like people today who have rejected Christ. They might go through their entire life in rejection of Christ. And they might wind up in hell for it, just like in this earthly life. They're suffering the consequences of not receiving Christ. And they complain about the consequences, but they do not complain about not receiving Christ. Our decisions here upon the earth and in this earthly pilgrimage are fixed because it's from the heart. And the people who are going to be in hell are going to be people who, they haven't made a decision to go to hell. They've made a decision. They're actually going to suffer the torments from the very things that they've chosen to take the place of Christ. The rich man, it was drink. He was living the life of luxury, looking for things to comfort him and give him the satisfaction that he needed, but he rejected Christ. And so when he was in torment in hell, he was without the comforts. That was his hell. The very things that he relied upon for his life are the very things that he didn't have, and therefore he was in torment his entire life. That's why I say to you the importance of people who are into alcohol and drugs. And like I said before, I'm all for the program that says say no to drugs. But we have to understand what Satan's doing behind all of this. Can you imagine that replacing people, putting people in the place of the rich man in hell? What about a person who is addicted to drugs and has rejected Christ and totally reliant on drugs, and they die? And when they open their eyes, they're in the torments of hell, and their hell is to go through continual withdrawals and never be able to find the fix that they relied upon in their earthly life. That is hell. The rich man could see in hell. He could taste, he could feel. He had all the attributes from the human life without a physical body. And you can just see the transfer over from this earthly life into eternity. And people, there are people today that would rather suffer the consequences of a life of hell than receive Christ. You know that they're not going to want to be in heaven. They would rather have somebody soothe the consequences of their rejection of Christ in hell than even be in heaven. That would be their praise and Lord throughout eternity with those weird fanatical Christians. Now, that would be hell for them. Let's see. So God's anger was stirred up against Balaam, though he gave Balaam permission to go. But why did he give him permission to go? Because Balaam kept coming to him. And it was in Balaam's heart. So God let him go, but God's anger and judgment was still there. If we understand that about the text and we read through, it'll clear up all the problems that people have in understanding the story about Balaam. Now Balaam went on his way. The donkey saw the angel in the way and stopped. Balaam struck the donkey 3 times. And then the donkey was able to speak. And we saw that from 2 Peter 2, 15 about the donkey was actually used to stop Balaam in the way. Verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these 3 times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak, continued on his way. Seems like, again, contradiction. Balaam was willing to turn back. He said, his sin and the condition of his heart caused him to not see the angel in the way. And yet a donkey was able to see the angel. And God was able to speak through a donkey to a prophet who is now spiritually blinded because of the conditions of his heart. And now he says, after realizing what was going on, I'll turn back if you want me to. And he says, no. Keep going on. Only speak the word of God only. Now, why is God doing this? Why is there an angel in the way ready to kill him? It would have if the donkey hadn't seen the angel. Why does he now say, keep going on? Why does he have the sword drawn to stop him and yet tells him to keep going on? It's because he's telling him to do something that he can't do. Only give the word of the Lord. And this is what's going to draw out the condition of his heart. Let's read on. Verse 36. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? So you want to know really what the problem was. Why did Balaam keep refusing to come? And so now he's rebuking him for coming late. And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? In other words, I'm here. You're rebuking me for not coming, but I'm here. And don't I have power or authority to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Wow, what a tremendous statement to make. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. 4 times Balak is going to take Balaam up to the mountain to have him put a curse on the children of Israel. And 4 times he's going to take him up and show at a different part of the mountain and show him in a different way to try to get him to put a curse on Israel. which is why God didn't want him to go. You know, a lot of times we complain about the temptations that Satan brings our way. And the real question is, why are you there? You know, a great teaching of this presentation of Scripture, this true story about Balaam. It's much easier to say no in the beginning, you know, being obedient to God's Word. It's much easier to say no over in Mesopotamia. It's just tell the people, no, go back. Now he's face to face with Balak. Now it's very difficult to say no when somebody's right there in your face all the time and leading you around and appealing to your flesh from every side of the mountain. Very hard to say no. It's easier to say no at the beginning than to put yourself into a position to say, well, okay, I'll just go, but I'll be obedient to God. I'll just speak the word of God, and that's only what I'm going to do. God's commanded me to do that. But notice Balaam said that. He made that confession. But he's placed himself into a position where Balak, who is in the position of Satan, where Balak can come to him and tempt him, just like Satan did with Jesus. Now, it was impossible for Jesus to fall to the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. Impossible. And yet, Satan appealed to every side of Jesus' life. The desires of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. All these things are what Satan makes an appeal to. And it's much easier to say, no, I am not going to go and put myself in a position to be tempted, than it is to say, I'm going to go, and even though I know there's going to be all kinds of sin and evil there, I'll just represent the Lord and give His word only. Oh, yeah? Is that really why you're going? Is that really what we're thinking? Do we think, well, I'll be okay? Really? So he took him up on the mountain. From there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever He shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate heights, to a place over by himself. I think it's interesting that I noticed this in the story, that as Balaam tells Balak, Balaam commands him to erect these altars so that he can make sacrifices to the Lord and then come into the Lord's presence to seek His will for the situation. I think it's interesting that when Balak met him earlier at the end of chapter 22, and Balak kind of chewed him out for not coming, and Balaam said, well, all that the Word of God says, I must speak. But he never told him about the angel in the way, and he never told him about the command of the Lord. Why didn't Balaam's going to tell him now, I'm going to seek the Word of the Lord for this situation. Why didn't he tell him that to begin with? Why didn't he say, the reason I didn't come is because God told me not, the word of the Lord is for me not to be here. In fact, the angel of the Lord tried to stop me coming up here. Why didn't he tell him that? I think it's kind of interesting that he made the presentation. I'm here now, so, you know, what are you all upset about? Let's get down to business. And by the way, now that we're getting down to business, I am only going to speak the word of the Lord and that only. Don't expect anything more out of me.
Another thing interesting, too, along that same line, that to me, if he went ahead and did all of this, built these altars and everything, sacrificed, then he went to the Lord instead of going to the Lord asking His, you know.
And that shows in verse 4, because when Balaam went to seek out the Lord, it just seems like the Lord just brushed the offerings aside. Notice what it says, and God met Balaam, and He said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So the Lord, you know, Balaam comes and says, look, I've made offerings on the altar. The Lord didn't even acknowledge it. Went straight to it and said, I'm going to put a word in your mouth. Now, this is the thing that people really have trouble with Balaam. Because in next week's study, as we study the third prophecy of Balaam, we're going to see that he is seeking a spirit of divination, and at the same time, the Spirit of God comes upon him. This is very interesting. Who is this man? What are his ways? Is he both? Is he both evil and good? Is he a prophet of the Lord who's mixed up in sorcery? Or exactly what is really going on here? God put the words in his mouth. He was a prophet of the Lord. I told you last week that in Micah chapter 6, Micah makes mentions to these very prophecies to the children of Israel. Says, remember what God said through the prophet Balaam concerning the history of Israel and the promises of God. And he mentioned it as being God's word. So God put a word in Balaam's mouth. Verse 6, so he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, and there are now 7 couplets. It is actually in the Hebrew text, it is actually in the form of a poem. It's Hebrew poetry. Each of the 7 couplets have 2 lines to them. The second line is actually a repeat of the first, only said in a different way.
Excuse me, is an oracle a frame of mind or an object? Is it a frame of attitude?
It is a prophecy.
Okay, the oracle is the speech itself.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. So he says, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram. Aram is the Hebrew word for Mesopotamia. From the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. You've had 2 couplets so far. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself amongst the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Well, what a prophecy. What Balaam is saying is the promises of God upon Israel, as God gave promise to Abraham, that his seed will be like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the sea. And that's exactly what Balaam is making reference to. That Jacob is as the dust of, it is as the dust of Jacob. But then Balaam says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Let me be counted in that promise that whom the Lord blesses, he will bless, and who he curses, he will curse. And that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Balaam includes himself in that. Do you remember where Abraham was from? Anybody remember where he originated from?
Yeah, it was Ur.
Okay, Ur of the Chaldees.
Ur of the Chaldees, yeah.
Anybody know what area that is?
It's Mesopotamia.
Yes, Aram. Mesopotamia. That's where Balaam is from. And he knows that his forefather, Abraham, is the one that left that area. He is now the father of the Jewish nation. And it's interesting that Balaam from Mesopotamia is meeting up with now the children of Israel. And both of them are from the same seed line from Abraham, because Abraham was a Mesopotamian. From Ur of the Chaldees. Yes, sir.
How can it be that if Abraham was a Jew and Balaam was a Gentile?
Well, Abraham, what we consider Jew, Abraham came out of Mesopotamia, and the Jewish nation was formed from Abraham. Okay, all of those born from the seed of Abraham in the Promised Land. Not all of his people from where he came from, but all of those who proceeded out from Abraham after he was separated from the Mesopotamians. It's interesting because this whole, we can get into a whole other study too, but it's interesting how can I consider myself a citizen of heaven when I was physically born from the same family as the rest of the members of my family, and yet I'm going to heaven and they're not? How can we be citizens of a different place? you see, when we're both from the same father and the same mother. Abraham was separated out from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Chaldean. He was from Mesopotamia. Okay? But he was separated out from God. It was only when he arrived in the promised land. And you remember, he says, get away from your relatives and your family and go. And you remember he didn't. He took his father with him. Took some of his family, his cousins with him. And when he got to Haran, he stayed there because his father was sick. And the text says that he was not able to move on until his father died, which goes to show why the Lord told him to get away to begin with, because the Lord couldn't do anything with him as long as he was still committed to the relatives. And interesting also is because God was separating him physically from that people. Because he was saying, Abraham, you're now mine. You're not a citizen of here anymore. You are from me. And it is actually from Abraham on that the Jewish nation was formed. See? So there was a separation between Abraham. Yes, he was a Gentile. What we would call a Gentile, because there were no Jews. See? So from him came the Jewish nation, what we call the Jewish nation today. Judaism. The Judistic people. But it came from a man who was separated. Interesting how we're called separated. It's the Greek word hagios is the word saint or holy. Hagiadzo is the word for sanctification. It's the verb form of hagios. And it means to be separate, to be separated. When the Holy Spirit comes into my heart, He separates me. I belong to Christ. My body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. But what about my physical family? What happens when my physical family comes to me and says, "What, we're your family, you're obligated to to run with us." No, I've been separated by God for His purposes. See?
Technically, we would be Jewish then.
Well, spiritually, as Paul said in Romans, who is Israel anyway? Is it physical Israel? Yes, they are the Israel nation. They are Israelites. They are Jews. But it's spiritual Israel. I mean, a person who is born a Hebrew or Jew can still wind up in hell. Jesus mentioned that about the banquet feast and how people were called to the feast. But they will be cast in outer darkness because they didn't have the proper banquet robe, which is the righteousness of Christ, you see. So a person can be born a Jew, born a Hebrew, and not be saved. Just because they were born a Jew and are the physical seed of Abraham doesn't give them any more spiritual right than a Gentile. But what is the church? See, the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. In fact, to the point that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So who are we? Paul says, we're not talking about physical Israel. We're talking about spiritual Israel. See? And he went on in the book of Romans to talk about how the Jews rejected Messiah and the Gentiles were grafted in. Grafted into what? The vine. Who's the vine? Israel. And why were they grafted in? So that the Jews would be jealous we have their Messiah. And at Christ's second coming, Israel will be saved. The beautiful plan of God. So it is interesting that Balaam is from the same geographical area, from the same people that Abraham was separated out from, and he's making prophecy about them. And Balaam is saying, may my death be as his, as Jacob's. May I be numbered in that blessing of God. Verse 11. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. But he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Oh, that's tremendous. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only this outer part of them, and shall not see them at all. Curse them for me from there. Interesting how we study Satan's approach. He says, let me take you to another side of the mountain to where you just kind of see the fringe of the people. You kind of see them at a distance and just see outlines of people, but you don't see them too clearly. In fact, you don't see the whole number. So what he's saying now, so that you're not influencing them, you know, maybe Balak looked at Balaam and Balaam was going, whoa. The people of God, and just pronounced the same blessing that God, he wasn't doing anything different than what God's word said in the book of Genesis. See? That God blessed them. So now he says, well, what's going around on the other side of the mountain where you can't see him too good? And that's what Satan does too. You take a stand for the Lord, he's going to challenge that stand, and standing on the Word of God, he's going to take you to a place where you're separated from the fellowship and separated from the people of God in order to show it to you from another view so that you're not influenced by the very fellowship itself. Verse 14. We're going through 26, by the way, in case you're anxious about things. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up this oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. If God blesses, you can't reverse it. It's one of the great promises of God. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. This is great. This is a great text. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Now he's speaking about the children of Israel. Haven't we studied so far how God has just judged them time and time again because of their sin and their iniquities? How can he say he has not observed iniquity in Jacob? What he's making reference to is the fact that there isn't any sin or any iniquity in Jacob or the families of Israel that would cause God to take away his blessing and take away his covenant. Did they sin? Yes. Did that reverse God's covenant and blessing? No. That's why it is interesting to see that in Christ, remember what Jesus taught the disciples before he died, the night before he died, as he passed the cup, he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. It is God's covenant with us through Christ. He keeps his covenant with us. And there are the blessings of salvation, there are the blessings of fellowship, there are the blessings of being a child of God. Now, he would deal with me. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He's going to deal with me. He is going to judge me as a father does a son. He's going to do whatever it takes to keep me in line and cause me to walk in his way. But there isn't anything that I can do. And I don't say this presumptuously in the sense that I can do whatever I feel like doing. Because like I say, God's going to deal with me. But there isn't anything that I can do. There isn't any sin that I can commit that can ever cancel out God's covenant with me or his blessings. He will deal with me in my sin. Now last Sunday we took our message from 1 John. We saw how that that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, that if anybody receives Christ, he receives the light of life, and he shall never walk in darkness. You realize that I can never walk in darkness as a child of God? It's impossible. What happens when I sin? I sin in the light. That's what makes me a child of God. Can you imagine somebody sinning in the light? God just exposes it and convicts it and causes us to deal with it. It is impossible for a Christian to continue to sin and practice sin. Why? Because they're sinning in the light. God can't just stand there in his light and in his righteousness and his holiness with all the power of the Holy Spirit and just stand by with his arms folded and say, no big deal. We're sinning in the sight of the holiness and purity of God. And there's no darkness in him at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I am always in the light. When I sin in the light. There's no place that I can go that I can get away from God and His Spirit. In this text, He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord His God is with Him, and the shout of a king is amongst them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. You see why verses 22 and 23 back up what I just told you about the interpretation of this prophecy. Israel has sinned. They have done wickedness. That's not what the text is talking about. It's talking about sin and evil and wickedness being observed that would ever cancel out God's covenant or His blessing upon His people. It is impossible. God brought them out of Egypt. There is no sorcery or divination against them. There is no power of Satan that can come up against that would break God's covenant or His blessing upon His people. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Interesting. Balak's next approach is, what does he say in response to the second prophecy? Well, if you're going to keep bringing up God's promises, and if God's nothing can ever break God's promises, not even a curse, nor sorcery, nor no divination can ever go against God's blessing and covenant with His people, then don't say anything. If you can't curse them, then don't bless them either. Just don't say anything at all. Interesting approach. Beginning with verse 27 and going through into the 14th verse of 24, we have the next approach as well as the next prophecy. And we're going to save this for next week,